see a clash of culture. The cultures of the time are clashing. First, earlier when you read Leviticus about vengeance is mine and an eye for an eye, it was a command to stop going beyond justice to get revenge. It was a system of retribution. Then we have Jesus clashing the culture even more and moving it ahead to a higher standard, to a standard of blessing and of extra love. As I was studying this passage, I was filled with a great deal of interest on how it flowed in the culture. But before I go any further, I do want to make one thing clear. I won't go into it very much. The passage today is talking about the individual. It's talking about the individual, not the larger community, not the government as such, because there is a different role, if you read scripture, for government. The government must establish peace and must deal with wrongdoing. But they deal with that on behalf of God. They're God's. I think as Luther used to say, the government was God's left hand. And so that's going on. But as we have this clash of culture, Jesus introduces something that's so radical that people don't get it at first. Nietzsche, one of the theologians in Germany that talked about super man and eventually came to a super race. Nazis particularly valued highly. He said that the Sermon on the Mount was an effeminate morality, and we had to stay away from it. And what we needed was a morality of blood and iron. We're going to look at examples of people where you are personally offended, bullied, or degraded, and how Jesus calls us to do it. But lest we just look at Nietzsche because he's an easy target coming out of National Socialism or Nazism. Some of you may know from the movie Captain Nathan Cutting Rivers. She wore a yellow ribbon. And in that scene, the captain, played by John Wayne, says, "Never say you're sorry. Never apologize. It's a sign of weakness." And even within our own culture, we have the mono culture. We have stick up for your rights, etc. But Jesus comes at it as a different way. But let's start again with Leviticus. Leviticus is calling a curtailing to the scope of vengeance. If your neighbor takes your eye, you can take his eye, but not both of his eyes. If your neighbor steals, you can take back what was there. It's a curtailing of the level of vengeance. There was, at one time, a blood oath type of dynamic, where if you hurt one member of my family, it was appropriate for me to wipe out your whole family, even for several generations. And so this kicks in, but in Leviticus, it is said to stop doing that. It's a limitation ethic. And by the way, it says, "But fear your God, I am the Lord." Word "Lord" there is all in caps. If you're looking at your Bible usually, and that signifies Yahweh. It signifies the holy name of God. And you wouldn't say Yahweh or what the actual sound was because it was so holy. But when they saw "I am Lord," it was like they were saying, "I am Yahweh. I am Yahweh." That's why
should have been the last thing that I can say that. If it came to that, I can say, I would say, I am Yahweh. You know, see what I mean? I even thought of calling on John Barr and asking to imitate John Wayne. But I didn't. Afterwards, see him for the authorized imitation. But the authority is for I am no. There was a sense of the presence of God, the holiness of God. It is a sense that is more and more being lost in our culture. We take for granted God's presence. We seek to tame God. When in Leviticus, I am the Lord, I am Yahweh, and because of this, you better do what I'm saying, because I'm a holy God. And I have holy expectations. And it says, do not hate your fellow Israelite in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly so you will not share in their guilt. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge. Don't save up your anger. Do not bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself, and that's in Leviticus 19. And we see this sense coming about that God expects more. The fact that some of us expect less of God than we used to is not an excuse from the knowledge of Scripture. That God expects more. He is Yahweh. Now, just to show you how pronounced this was, if you read the rabbinic teaching, and I like to read it because it's kind of interesting, and they argue like Presbyterians. And so I read the various rabbinic scholars and they do it. And they have a real problem with this text, love your neighbor as yourself. One rabbi said, well, obviously it wasn't that literally because you couldn't love anyone as much as yourself. And in fact, there's a rabbinic rule that your life is precious and you have to value it more than others at the period of time. And you certainly couldn't love your enemies because your enemies, they had to be enemies of God. Can you believe that in Hebraic culture, that because someone was your enemy, that made them enemies of God? It's sure a good thing that that doesn't happen at all today. It is tempting to make people our enemies because we see the wrong that they do. God has a purpose and a plan, and if a person violates the law, if there is the left hand of God that will bring justice. But we're not called to be the left hand. You understand? God is Yahweh. Jesus is Lord. And we're called into that, and that's so crucial. And as Jesus goes on to this teaching, he says, you're going to set an eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. But I tell you not to resist. Now, by the way, this resistance, there's a bunch of ways you can take that verse. It's essentially saying, don't meter out your own vengeance, your own justice. You are not the right hand of God, but with the left. And if you have the left hand of God and you're a civil official or in the military, you do what you're called to do because you're doing it as preaching of God's justice, not because what the person said offends you, or even if it offends God. Justice is mine, vengeance is mine, even in the Old Testament it says. Now, as this goes further, Jesus pushes the envelope. He says, do not resist an evil person, and he's saying about loving your neighbor. By the way, at this time, just to back up for a minute, because I forgot to say it earlier. When you looked at the eye for an eye, the scholars would like to point you to the Code of Hammurabi. And it's an interesting thing, and it's similar to the Ten Commandments and to the eye for an eye. They call it, they call that the law of the tooth in Hebrew. In the Code of Hammurabi, I know that not alone. It said that a gentleman was tooth for tooth. You had equal justice. But if it was a poor person, and you were a poor person, you could pay off the debt. Like with a silver coin. Depending on the degree, it was a fee. But in the neighbors, it's called for all of us to function in this neighboring concept. Now, as we started in Leviticus, it's only for those that are part of us. We're called to be just for all. The slavery concept applies to those within the community of faith. But as Jesus does, he moves it on out. And what does he move on out? Tell you, do not resist, do not be out your own justice. Do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. It's kind of funny. I grew up in Brooklyn, New York, and I didn't teach these principles on the street. I turned when if someone hit me in the right cheek, how to be a good counterpuncher. That was my opportunity to hit the person really good. Now, that's what's been a slight advantage to me because gave me that split second to ask God for help when someone hits me. And what it's saying is that if someone hits us, it's not so that we don't have the option of striking back. We can go to the left hand of God, the law, but we don't have the option of nailing the person. And so it says, no. Revenge. And what we have nonviolent resistance here. If you look at Gandhi, Gandhi followed the principles even quoted in some of his writings that he learned from Jesus. Somewhere in Gandhi's writing, he said, the Christians have these great principles. He just wish they believed them. Martin Luther King followed these same principles of nonviolence. And it was the power of being in God's ways. If anyone sues you, to take your shirt, give them your coat as well. If anyone forces you, bullies you, orders you to go 1 mile, go with them too. Roman law mandated that if a soldier came to you and said, I need you to carry my backpack, you had to do it for 1 mile. And if you didn't, they could come down on you with the full force of Rome. They had power over you. But do you see how Jesus shifts that power? Right? You see how he did it? If they ask you to do one, still the second law. The first law is under the authority of Rome. The second law is under the authority of Yahweh, of Jesus. We're living it out as He calls us to live it. And so we have to do this in order to be His disciples. Now, by the way, this is Jesus' principle of agape love. Simply put, agape love is a love that doesn't stop loving. We can only get agape love from the source of agape, which is God. Can anybody think of an example of this being forced to carry for a while? Simon of Cyrene. Now, what was he forced to carry? Forced to carry the cross. Do you realize when we go the second mile or turn the other cheek, what are we carrying? The cross. Now, by the way, when we submit to the God of love, even the first mile comes under God's authority. If you get it, because it's taken on a new dimension. Now, instead of the hated conquerors, the arrogant military, there is Christ. And I carry that pack in the 1 mile under Him. I establish it by carrying it the second mile so others would know that. Bonhoeffer had a good description for this. He said, we are called to be the surprising people. We surprise people with love. It is all in how we respond. I don't wait for someone to slap me so I can turn the other cheek. But if someone does, am I under God's authority? Or am I my own authority? I don't wait for someone to take my shirt and bully me so I can give them a jacket. I don't try to find a soldier that I can carry his pack for, but how do I respond when I have the opportunity? The opportunity is in the blessing. Remember, we live with the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit. We give up our rights so that God can bless us, so we can be children of God. Blessed are the peacemakers. We seek the presence of peace. Who makes this happen? Now, the second part of this passage, you've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you to love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father in heaven. What he is saying is we have the chance to be the children of God. Act like the children of God that God intended us to be. Now we live our lives by making exceptions. We look for people that doesn't apply to. If someone is nasty to me, I don't have to be nice to them. If someone hurts me, I can hurt them a little. Maybe my exception is I won't punch him. I will just look for any chance to talk bad about him or be unkind. And so someone disagrees with me, I'll just ignore them. Jesus is saying that we bring the love of God to every situation. And to do this, he redefines our neighbors. Not only the Sermon on the Mount, but I'll try to speed this up. In the Sermon on the Mount, the priest goes by and he sees the Samaritan struck down. Not the Samaritan, but the fellow that was injured. The priest and the scribe, they go by. But they don't just go by. They get this pain of non-responsibility will. They see the injured person that needs help. And before they get there, they take another route. It says, they went by on the other side. I don't get that close. I don't accept responsibility. You see the game that's being played. The Samaritan goes to the person to be helped. Now, helping doesn't necessarily mean that you're the person with them on. It may mean giving them what you think God wants for them or how you can be most helpful. There is tough love. And so, the word neighbor, which by the way means the one nearby. And Jesus' ethic is talking about the people you meet in your day. The ones who come nearby you. Now, for many of you, the hardest person to love your neighbor, it may be a family member. This is a pastor, I've seen a lot of family feuds. The one thing I know about family feuds is not only is your Heavenly Father not pleased, but your earthly mom and dad aren't too happy either. It's like it says that with the situation we're going, whether it's a family feud or a slight, or they never notice me, they always take me for granted, whether it's a church. Why won't they listen to me? Why do they ask me to do it? Why do they notice someone else and not me? I'll tell you where my heart was. Someone cuts me off in a car. I know they can't hear it. And if my wife's in the car, you will see. And I won't rock my horn. But there is a great deal of anger internally. And there was a time when it was less internal. So we have an ethic that calls us to love at work, the person that we betrayed. Irritate you? Sometimes it's hardest to love the irritable person. And I used to call this saxophone player, I used to call those people the sand in his slops. But the ethic is giving us an opportunity that you want to be the children of God. So that someone might say he's just like his father. Jesus. And he says, be you perfect. Perfect isn't without error. It's fulfilling your destiny. And God has a destiny for all of you to be the children of God. I laugh sometimes. I have people come to me and talk, oh, God's got a great purpose for me. And I try to help them with that. to remind them that maybe the greatest purpose is the next step you make, not the big achievement. But when you are like the children of God, when you are like the Lord, when Jesus had finished on the earth showing all of his love, he simply said, "It is finished." Until that time,